Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. We are in our series on encounters with Christ, and we're looking at a few different encounters that individuals had with the Lord Jesus. And last week we looked at Nicodemus's encounter that he had with Christ and the change that that made in his life. Today we're looking at kind of the after effect or the aftermath of the encounter that this woman at the well had when she met with Jesus in John chapter 4. So probably most of us know how John chapter 4 starts off. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4, picking up at about verse 28. And so I just want to start there, read a few verses, then we'll pray. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said unto them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, as we would look at your word today, we would pray that you would teach us, Father, what you would have for us, that we might see one more encounter that your Son, our Lord and Savior, had with a needy individual. And Father, that we might learn the lessons that you would have for us this day, that we'd apply these into our lives and realize that there are so many people around us, just like this woman. We pray, oh Father, that you'd be glorified now as we would look to your word. Bless it, for we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. What's it mean to come to Jesus? I know we kind of use that term sometimes, you know, in an almost threatening way. We're going to have a come to Jesus, right? That's not what I mean. What I mean is, you know, what does the Bible mean when somebody comes to faith in Jesus? What does it mean when they come to faith in Christ? What is coming to Jesus? It's not simply praying a sinner's prayer, although that is important. I lived in the South for a long period of my life. Pastor Richard lived in the South for a long period of his life. In a lot of churches, coming to Jesus means you walk an aisle, okay? But walking an aisle doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? So does it mean that? Does it mean filling out a decision card? Not necessarily. Now, in all those things, it can be done that you can, in the process, accept Christ. But what we're looking at this morning is that believing in Jesus, taking him as your personal Savior, means that you understand your sinfulness, that you realize that you are desperately in need of the Savior, that there is no other hope available to you, that you are going to rest fully, trust wholly, lean completely upon the Lord Jesus and his finished work, that you cannot add one iota to that salvation, because if you do, you make it works instead of grace. It means that we completely trust in the Holy Spirit's provision, or the Heavenly Father's provision of the Lord Jesus to be our sacrifice, okay, to be our substitute. That's what it means to trust in Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at somebody here in John chapter 4 who trusted in Christ, and we're going to pick up kind of on the heels of that and see how it was that that appointment with Jesus changed her life and affected her life and the results of that. Now, in John chapter 4, we see the conversion of the Samaritan woman. And this is the section, as I said, following right after that conversion experience where she has met with Jesus. She is at the well of Sychar. She's there in the middle of the day. And Jesus and the disciples have been traveling, and he is there with her by himself. And he sees her need and begins to share with her, and she comes to faith in him. She comes from a hard life. She's had five husbands. She's living in sin. She's ostracized by her community. She has feelings of feelings of worthlessness. And yet this same woman will have a life-changing encounter with Christ that will change not only her, but her entire town as well. Okay? I feel like all too often we look at somebody and just look at their conversion, and we look at just at that moment, at that point in time where they got saved, and really not follow much else about what takes place with their lives. And there's a powerful story in how she does become a Christian, but I want to follow today and kind of the immediate after effect of that coming to Christ, what it looked like in her life and how it changed those around her as well. So follow with me this morning, John chapter 4, as we notice three results of this individual's appointment with Christ. First of all, we see in verses 28 through 30, the individual leaves with a story to tell. Okay? Let me just tell you this. When you meet Jesus Christ, you leave with a story to tell. Okay? The Samaritan woman leaves her encounter with Christ with a testimony, but not a water pot. I find it very interesting. The whole reason that she came that morning, or that midday, I think is when it was in order to draw water, in order to get water, and she walks away without her water pot. Why was that? Because she now had living water flowing through her life, right? In her brief encounter with the Savior, Jesus had changed this woman's life. Look at verse 28. I love that verse, okay? Again, it's the woman left her water pot, and she goes into the city saying to the men, right? Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. I love that verse. Why did she come to the well? Why? Because that's the way you got water. Why at that time of day? Because there weren't any other women going to be around. They would have already come in the morning. Why is she coming in the middle of the daytime? Because she's sick and tired of being ostracized. She's sick and tired of somebody telling her about how sinful her life is. She's sick and tired of everybody pointing at her and poking at her and whatever else it is that was going on. And it was just that person. It was just that type of person that Jesus was looking for. Okay? People think that the big need in their life, you know, is the addiction. People think the big need in their life is the problematic relationship. People think that the big need in their life is the big bill hanging over, or the debt that's hanging over their head, or the problematic boss, or the problematic professor, for those of you who are in college, or whatever it is. This woman thought her need was water, okay? What her need was the Savior, okay? And I would say that whoever's here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, you may have stumbled in here this morning. You may have just wondered what, you know, you may be thinking that your need is to how you're going to pay the rent at the end of the month or how you're going to get off of the drugs you're on or whatever else it may be. Your greatest need is to know Jesus Christ. How many of you can remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? How many of you remember that name? Okay, yeah. First service, not nearly as many people. Jeffrey Dahmer was probably one of the worst mass murderers in American history. Right? And when he was sentenced, he got 16 consecutive life sentences. So he was never going to get out of prison. And over a period of time, Roy Ratcliffe was a pastor of a local church there in Madison, Wisconsin, and he began to visit in the prison, or he was a chaplain to the prison as well as a pastor, and he began to witness to Jeffrey Dahmer. And over a period of time, Jeffrey Dahmer realized what? He realized he didn't have any hope. He you don't need to convince Jeffrey Dahmer he's a sinner, right? And in time, he trusted in Christ. He made a public profession of Christ. He was baptized within the prison walls there in Madison. And he began to do something, which I think kind of shows the proof in the pudding. He began to write his victims' families, asking their forgiveness for what he had done. And telling them that, you know, of the extent of his sorrow and his for the pain that he had caused them. And, you know, he knew there were no other options available to him. He's a sinner. As I said, you don't have to convict somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer that they're a sinner, right? But you might have to convict the person, you know, who lives in that nice neighborhood or drives that nice car or works in that nice whatever. You might have to convince them. But deep down inside, we all know that we are troubled by the sin disease, aren't we? Every single one of us is. Because when we lie on our pillows at night by ourselves and we're there with just our own thoughts or we look in the mirror in the morning, we know who we really are inside. And maybe we haven't killed as many people as Dahmer did in his lifetime. Maybe we haven't done those types of things, but we have done something that has alienated us from God. And we are just as deserving of hell and death and damnation as any mass murderer is. You see, Jesus wants to give you a second chance today. He gave this woman a second chance. Life had dealt her, I think, a pretty bad hand. And maybe she just played a bad hand, I don't know. But life was pretty bad for her. But you know what? Jesus Christ came and gave her a second chance. And you know what? That's what Christianity is about. It's about, you know, the fact that we all screw this first chance up, maybe I shouldn't even be talking about chance in church, right? But anyways, you know what I mean. And this woman grasped a hold of that. She recognized there were no better offers coming her way. And so she grabbed a hold of what Jesus had to offer her. And look at what she does. Upon her conversion, what does she begin? She immediately begins to share her story with all of those who are within her sphere of influence. Now, what's your sphere of influence? Yours is different than mine. Yours is different than hers. Yours is different than his. It's your circle of friends. It's your family. It's your neighbors. It's whom you work with. It's all those. And what is it that she says? She says, come see a man. Come see a man. Come see a man. And everyone has to individually come to Christ. Now, I'm thinking of the possibilities of this woman's testimony. It may have been just a little uncomfortable because the second part of the testimony is, come see a man, what, who, it says, told me all the things that I have done. I think there were a lot of men that went into hiding immediately, right? I think there were a lot of men that went into hiding immediately. I come see a man who has told me everything that I've done in my life. And the conversion of this Samaritan woman demonstrates that we should never assume that any one person will automatically be more or less spiritually receptive than another person. The one thing I've been surprised with over life and throughout life is the people who come to Christ, and I'm surprised with the people who don't come to Christ. And I'm abundantly surprised that I came to Christ. Okay? Don't be surprised. Don't discount one person. Don't discount another person. There was no rabbi in Israel at this time period who would have wasted time in discussing spiritual matters with a Jewish woman, let alone would have gone to Samaria, and there in Samaria, alone by himself, would have talked to a Samaritan woman and a Samaritan woman with this reputation. Okay? There wasn't a rabbi in Israel that would have done that, but there's a Savior in heaven who will. And we need to remember that. We need to be reminded of that, that the Savior was willing to talk to those individuals who nobody else was willing to. Every individual who comes to Christ instantly has a testimony to share. You know what? You have a story to share. If you have been, if your life has been touched by Christ, if your life has been changed by Christ, you have a story to share. And you know what? The world cannot discount what God has done in your life. Okay? So, you know, they might whatever, but you just said, well, I know what Jesus has done for me. I know what Jesus has done for me. You may have a testimony. Like, do you guys remember, many of you can remember Dr. Brian Beyer, who was here a few years ago. He's been a Bible school professor since about the age of 26, one of the smartest men I've ever known. He said he grew up in a good Christian home, went to a good church at about the age of four. He put his faith in Christ. It was just the right thing to do in that type of environment. No major traumas. He hadn't robbed any banks by the time he was four. You know, maybe his brother's piggy bank. I don't know. Hadn't been addicted to too much, you know, at that point in time. No big major traumas or troubles. Hadn't gotten kicked out of the nursery or whatever. And came to faith in Christ. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, you know, it's a testimony. Not necessarily a big testimony, but it's a testimony. And then we have somebody like, you know, the fellow who for years used to sit right over there, Kevin Blassingill. And, you know, Kevin was a gangbanger at 12, started selling drugs at 13, got sent up for attempted murder at 16. You know, all those types of things, he would share that if he were here. All those types of things that happened in his life and came to faith out of drunkenness and drug addiction, and came to faith and experienced life change in Jesus Christ. And we would look at that, and we might go, wow, that's a testimony. And it is a testimony, isn't it? It is a testimony. But I want to point something out to us. Ephesians 2:1 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I just want to point out to you, all dead bodies, after a little bit of time, begin to stink. Right? They begin to stink. Now, Brian Beyer was dead at 4 years of age spiritually, okay? He didn't stink as badly as Kevin did, okay? Kevin really stank, all right? He was in the hot sun for many a days, all right? But they were both dead. And both dead need what? Life. They need an infusion of life. Dead spiritually speaking, and they needed life, and that's exactly what this woman needed. That's what every single one of us needs, is the infusion of the life that only Jesus Christ can bring into our lives. Because the Bible is very clear that if there is anything that we think we bring to the table, then we are not saved. Because what? Those who are in the flesh cannot, will not please God. That's what the scripture says. How many of you have ever met a famous person? Like a real famous person, musician, professor, politician, actor, yeah. Have you liked telling about that experience? Yeah. Have you told people before? Have I ever told you about the fact I had lunch with President Ford before? Let me tell you about it, okay? I actually did, okay? Me and two other people had lunch with President Ford. It was pretty heady stuff for a college kid. And, you know, but we got a story to tell when we talk about the fact that we have met the King of Kings. When we talk about the fact we've met the Lord of Lords, we've got a story we can tell. And this woman had a story to tell. Now, second of all, when an individual meets Christ, sometimes we disciples need a little refresher course, don't we, on what's really important in life. Look at verses 31 and following. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requested of him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Or maybe the way to say that was, who brought him something to eat? Okay. The disciples missed out on the importance of the event by being preoccupied with the mundane events of life. They were so preoccupied with the fact of eating. Now you got to give them a little bit of grace, right? Because they are guys, okay? They failed to notice the importance of what was going on right in front of them. What's going on right in front of them? A couple of years, I think it was Joseph's freshman year at the university, there was this big U of I band extravaganza that was at Carver Hawkeye. And they had many of the different bands, symphony band, jazz band, the different jazz bands, and then they ended the whole program with the Hawkeye marching band, right? And they all come out and they do their, you know, their little dance, and everybody gets whipped up into a frenzy. I think I'm back in Haiti, you know. And but I noticed something in front of me during the whole time. We always think it's the teenagers, and some teenagers do text a lot, right? And we think that, you know, it's always just the teenagers who are on Instagram or on whatever else that they're on nowadays. And my kids don't even tell me because they say, Dad, you say things from the pulpit that are 5 years too old, you know. And it's like, well, so what? The train will come back around. I'll catch it. And so this woman, I noticed sitting right in front of me, 50-ish-year-old woman, and the entire time, LOL, duh. It's like, you aren't even saying anything intelligent. You know, put the stupid thing away and watch your kid, right? Yeah, do I get a witness? Yeah, yes, okay. Put it away and be a part of life that's going on in front of you. And so this is exactly what was going on. Her child, a daughter or son or whatever, was there in front playing, and she was too busy updating this, updating that, lolololing with somebody and ha-ha-ha and with somebody else to catch what's really going on, what was important in life. Now, go back to the text. The disciples came back from the kosher Aldi. Doesn't say that in the text, but the additional notes say this. And we see that the Lord is talking to this woman, culturally speaking. He should not have been talking to her at all. In verse 28, the woman leaves the scene and says, is this not the Christ? Now, right then and there, it should have drawn some comments from the disciples, but it doesn't. The comments should have been, wait, what did this woman just say? This woman just identified Jesus as the Messiah, and the disciples say, Rabbi, you want something to eat, right? We miss out on it. Do you know, true story, by the way, true story. Orville and Wilbur Wright, when they had flown, they wrote home to their sister, and they wrote back to their sister, and in the course of the letter, they said that they would be home for Christmas, that they had flown in North Carolina, you know, and all this and everything. And they were the first men to go into space. Do you know that their sister turned around? The first thing that she said to their father was, Orville and Wilbur will be home for Christmas. Nobody had ever flown before. She read right over that. Now, you know, maybe that says about how much she loved her brothers. Maybe that's what that is. The disciples failed to realize the magnitude of the situation that was playing out in front of them. Now, these are guys, aren't they? These are guys. And as I said earlier, there's a reason for that. My sister-in-law, I love my sister-in-law, she told my wife early on, she said, Carol, make sure you keep your husband fed because men cannot focus unless they're fed. Okay? It's true, isn't it? It's true. It's true. And so we have to give the disciples a little bit of grace here because they hadn't eaten lunch yet, okay? Had they eaten lunch, they may have made the connections of what was going on. But you see, the disciples failed to catch any of the atmosphere of what had just transpired because I believe that there was an electricity in the air. You could have gotten a shock off of either one of these individuals, right? Because of the interaction that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman. And like the disciples of old, we as present-day disciples need to beware of being so preoccupied with the events of life that we miss out on things that are eternally important. Jesus said he had food to eat that they didn't know about. The disciples are flabbergasted. You know, did Peter sneak him a sandwich? Did somebody give him a fish? What's going on? They don't understand. Jesus says, no, it's doing the will of my Father that gives me the food that I need, the sustenance that we need for life. And part of the reason that so many Christians today are living defeated Christian lives are because we're trying to be fed by what the world feeds us with, instead of being fed by what our Heavenly Father wants to feed us with. Okay? If I were to tell you that my wife won $50,000 in the Iowa lottery last week, and I was serious about it, there would probably be a little shout of joy, right? Woo-wee, 50, I'm going to come over and see you, Pastor, you know? I got a bill. Well, first of all, my wife wouldn't play it, okay? Neither should you, okay? If I were to tell you, though, on the heels of that my wife led a woman to faith in Christ last week, that's what I expected there'd be, maybe one or two, right? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because all too often we really do live according to the values of this world instead of the values of the next to come, right? Okay, and we need to be reminded of the fact we are not citizens of this place, okay? We are only passing through. If you've ever led another person to faith in Christ, you know exactly what the Lord is saying here. There is no greater thrill, there's no higher high, there's no greater joy than to know that you have been used by God in some small way to show somebody else his or her need of a Savior. Okay? Do you take notice of what's really important in life? Or do we need a refresher course? Third and finally, when an individual meets Christ, others experience Christ's collateral blessing, okay? Look at verse 40 and following. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and they stayed there for 2 days. He stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, now listen to this, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Just as there is collateral damage, you know, in military action, you know, God forbid, but sometimes there'll be a bombing target or there'll be a conflict and a shell will go astray or a bomb will go off course or something like that and a hospital gets hit or a bus gets, you know, with children on board or an elementary school or something. And they call that collateral damage, okay? And just as there is collateral damage in our lives when we sin, okay, because no sin is purely just amongst ourselves, right? Sin affects more than just ourselves. There is also, I want you to know, there is collateral blessing, okay, when someone comes to Christ. There's collateral blessing, okay? I was the first person in my family to come to faith in Christ. Before my folks died, my brother and both of my parents had come to faith in Christ. There's collateral blessing when we come to Christ, okay? Let me ask this question. How many of you became a Christian because a friend or a family member became a Christian and began to share that with you? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's what you call collateral blessing, okay? And the Samaritans of Sychar, they received the blessing of salvation through this personal faith in Christ. Now look at verse 39. The Samaritans come to believe in Christ due to the testimony of the woman, first of all, and that's amazing when we think about it, okay? But unlike every other Jewish community that we'd seen, what did the Samaritans ask? They say, Jesus, stay with us a couple days, please. Teach us more. Tell us more. How many times do we read in the Gospels where they said, Jesus, get out of here. Picked up stones to throw at him, you know? And yet the Samaritans, who the Jewish people at that time period would have hated, they're saying, please stay, please stay. And they recognized him to be what? What does it say? They recognized him to be the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Wow. Amazing. You know, I believe that God has a Samaritan woman for this neighborhood, okay, for this community. We've made some really good inroads by God's grace into this community, but I think that there's a whole lot more that's needed to be done in this community. If you read over the Samaritan's response carefully, you see something absolutely phenomenal in this passage. The Samaritans accepted Christ in a way that not even the disciples to this point in time had accepted Christ. Did the disciples believe in Christ? Yes, they did. But they were still thinking of Jesus as what? Rabbi, teacher, not Savior, right? And so what we see here is this collateral blessing of this woman's coming to faith in Christ. She goes back and tells the people at Sychar, and they begin to believe in Christ. So it just expands out and expands out. I get really annoyed, okay? I get really annoyed when I hear the stupidity of some of the things that's being taught in our public schools today about the influence of Christianity in our culture, okay? I mean, I sometimes get ready to blow a head gasket, okay? And because you hear these things, you know, oh, all Christians were racists, all Christians were bigots, all Christians, blah, 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 blah. Really? Do you really know that little about it? You know, let me give for you one example. Go to the country of Great Britain. Collateral blessing being demonstrated here. Back in the 1800s, had an evangelical awakening, 1700s, early 1800s, evangelical awakening in Great Britain. Do you know what ended up happening as a result of evangelical Christianity in Great Britain? The slave trade ended, okay? A little guy by the name of William Wilberforce and a few others took their personal faith in Christ, and they say this is an abomination, this is a disgrace, and we're going to see an end to this. And that's what motivated them to do that and end it throughout the entire British Empire, which was one-fourth of the world at that time period. Okay, it actually put pressure on American politicians to begin to do that in America. We had to ultimately fight a war to do that. It resulted in the end of child labor. Okay. Your five-year-old would have been going down in mines in Wales at that time period. Your kids, if you're in London or Birmingham or places like that, would have been in blacking factories, you know, putting blue labels on, you know, nasty things and breathing all that junk. And because of evangelical Christians, that was put aside. There was workplace safety. There were orphanages. Has anybody heard of Mueller or the like? The slums were dealt with. The homeless, the soup kitchens were started here. Anybody by the name of William Booth and the Salvation Army. Temperance societies, because alcoholism was such a scourge in England at that time period, they directly attacked the scourge of alcoholism. Bible societies and Sunday schools led to the increase of literacy. It wasn't because of some public school system that they had. It was because of Sunday school programs that the kids in England even began to read. Okay? About 20 years ago, Chuck Colson, who was then still living, was visiting over in England. He was talking to Prince Philip and talking about prison reform and the like there. And Prince Philip asked some question to the extent of, well, you know, what's the best way that we can reduce prison, the size and the population within prison. Chuck Colson looked at him without batting an eye, and he said, get more of your kids going to Sunday school. And Prince Philip just started to laugh. He thought he was joking with him. And Chuck Colson said, no. He said, know your history. The time period that Britain had the lowest crime rate in its history was the time period which it had the highest rate of Sunday school attendance for the children. Is there a correlation? You bet there's a correlation. You know, our schools today teach our children that they are evolved, whichever way you want to look at it, from pond scum and ooze with creation, with time and chance, okay? And then we wonder why they act like animals sometimes, right? When we tell them that you're an animal. Or we can tell them that you are created in the divine image of God, that you have a special, that God has a special plan for your life, has a special place for your life, that he wants to do amazing things through your life, that he will give you the power to overcome in this life. Do you think there could be a difference? Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that town those 2 days to hear our Lord teach and what he must have been saying? Look at verse 41. The veil is left on those 2 days. We don't know exactly how much was said. I think that there was more than one slightly embarrassed individual who had known this woman in a more intimate way, okay, who came and whose life was radically changed because of her testimony, because of the power of Christ. The Bible tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? It's fantastic. You know, we sang some great songs this morning, and the worship team did such a marvelous job, and that's fantastic, and it's nice to have a nice equipped nursery. It's nice to have nice comfortable facilities. It's nice to have good coffee, whatever else. But without the proclamation of the word of God, there is no salvation. Okay? In a culture that has become, a church culture that has become all too seeker sensitive, we need to be reminded of the fact that God is still sinner sensitive. Sinner sensitive. And it's incumbent, it is important that sinners know they're sinners. Okay? So that they can be saved. God is still expanding the story of personal belief in Christ today. You don't know how many your personal testimony of faith in Christ will reach. Friend, never sell short what God can do through your own witness, your own testimony. Go to verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. Okay? That's what got them there. Her testimony, my dad recommitted or gave his life to Christ. I'm not exactly sure which it was, but it doesn't really matter because the ultimate outcome is the same. Gave his life to Christ because a professional basketball player was giving his testimony at a Billy Graham conference, a Billy Graham crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. Okay? Now, dad didn't worship Pistol Pete Maravich. Okay? But he heard his testimony, and then over time, he put his faith in Christ, and then over time, he began to develop his own faith, right? And began to walk with the Lord on his own. And that's what we see going on here. You don't know who it is that God has for you, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, that you are going to give just a little bit of your testimony to, and it's going to put them on a path that's going to change a world. Do you believe that that can happen? Do you believe that can happen? Let me just give you a couple little examples and then I'll close. No one expected the son of a North Carolina dairy farmer to be the greatest evangelist this world's ever known. But as a boy, there was an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham who was having a tent meeting, and he didn't even go inside the tent, but he crawled up to the tent, pulled the flap up, and looked underneath and was convicted of his sin, and that's how Billy Graham got saved and became the greatest evangelist, I think, in the history of Christianity. There was a little boy born into abject poverty, living in the Iowa Soldiers Orphanage and Children's Home, who went on to play professional baseball. Couldn't hit to save his life, but nonetheless played professional baseball for a short period of time and became the greatest evangelist in American history prior to Billy Graham. Who was that? Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday. D.L. Moody was born into a large Irish-American home where the father died at 41 years of age. The family were not Christians. The mother had to send the children out, farm them out, because there were so many kids, and she couldn't take care of them once she was widowed. And it was as a young man in Boston working after several turns in life that had taken place, working in a shoe store in Boston, that somebody shared the gospel with who? D.L. Moody, who was the greatest evangelist in American history up to that point in time. Don't miss out on what a testimony can do, the collateral blessing of a testimony. There's a collateral blessing that God wants to impact your neighborhood, your family, this church with, and it happens because of what Christ has done in your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. We pray, O Lord, as we have looked and seen this encounter that this woman had with our Savior. Lord, we thank you, first of all, that she met with the Savior and that she opened her life to the Savior. And Lord, you deemed her as valuable. You deemed her as worthy of being redeemed. You spoke into her life and she accepted the salvation. And Lord, not only for herself, but that affected her entire community. Lord, I pray just right now, if there be any who are here this morning who have never put their faith, their trust in you, that, Lord, you would speak to that heart right now and tell him, to tell man, woman, boy, girl, of their need for the Savior, and that they might by faith reach out and accept what Christ has done for them. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.